We're going to talk this morning about personal evangelism as we continue our study of Christian life and practice. So we're going to begin by turning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. It says, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that the power of your word would be present this morning, that your Spirit would make it effective in our lives, and that you would give us hearts and minds that seek to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, and to the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter became a follower of Jesus in this story because his brother Andrew told him about Jesus, the Messiah. And that's the beginning of a pattern in the New Testament that has really continued ever since, whereby the gospel of Jesus has spread to the nations through the simple act of Jesus' followers telling others about him. We've really emphasized the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, as central to the mission of this church. And it's an indication that Jesus expects the church to be active in evangelism until his return. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It's evident that Jesus intends that command to go on even beyond the time of his apostles, because his apostles, to whom he's speaking that, would not live on until the end of the age. And yet Jesus promises at the end, "I am with you to the end of the age," which would indicate that he expects that task to keep going on and on to the end of the age. And the fact that Jesus grounds it in his authority is an indication that his authority, when he says there, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me," his authority as the risen Christ, the Son of David, the enthroned king, would indicate that the task of evangelism, telling others about Jesus, is an implication of what is true about Jesus. It's an implication of his enthronement. It is because he is Lord of all, not simply a tribal deity, not simply Lord of one group or another, but Lord of all, that the mandate then goes forth for us to share the gospel with all. Now, did the early church obey Jesus' commandments here? Well, clearly we have records of apostles traveling around the world, Peter, Paul, and others going around spreading the gospel. But did your average everyday Christian in the New Testament church actually fulfill this command? And it appears that they did. There's not a whole lot mentioned that, but if you look at the story of the New Testament, you realize they had to in order for the gospel to spread the way that it actually did. There's a reference in Acts 8. Turn with me to Acts 8. This is where persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem. It says in Acts 8, verse 1, this is right after Stephen's martyrdom. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word." This would be all the Christians in Jerusalem who were scattered. As they were scattered, they went about preaching the word. This was instrumental then in the gospel spreading beyond Jerusalem. There's also a reference in Romans 15:23 where Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he's talking about how he's getting ready to come to Rome so that he can use that as a sending base so they can send him on farther west out to Spain where the gospel has never been heard. One of the reasons he says he wants to do that is there's no more room for me to work in this regions. The east, he means. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that everybody in the eastern part of the Roman Empire is a believer? Of course not. Not even a majority of people. A small fraction of people in terms of the whole population would have been believers. And yet Paul says, there's no more room for me to work. What is he saying? What he's saying is, his job as a missionary is to go to places where the gospel has never been proclaimed and to plant new churches. But once churches are planted in an area, what does he expect will happen? Those churches will spread the gospel then to their neighbors, to their friends, to their family. Those churches will spread the gospel around that region. He doesn't have to preach the gospel to every person who lives in a given area. He just needs to set a fire and then let it spread on its own and go to another place and set a new fire. That's his task. So clearly he expects his churches to continue this task of preaching the gospel. It's a similar situation here. You know, we sent out Timothy and Haley to Salt Lake City because we know new churches need to be planted there. Why are we not sending them out, for example, to another part of Jackson? I mean, theoretically we could, I guess, but the point is, we're here in Jackson. We are here. We don't have to send them out here. We send them out to where there's greater need of churches. But since we have this church, among other churches here in Jackson, we see this area as our field where we have responsibility to preach to our neighbors. So evangelism needs to become a part of our lives. Now, some of us, of course, will have greater gifts in this area than others. But if we are faithful, we must be a church that seeks to reach our neighbors with the gospel. So I want to speak this morning about the context of evangelism first, and then we'll talk about the practice of evangelism, how we actually do it. But we'll begin asking about the context of evangelism. Number one, the context. You know, sometimes we may share the gospel with people whose lives will not intersect with us at any other point than that one conversation. It's probably a rare experience, but sometimes that will happen. But most of the time, our evangelism will have context with others. There will be more of a relationship that we establish with other people. And so I want to speak about two levels of context. The first would be the context of the local church. The local church bears witness to the gospel by its very existence. The church is, you might even say, as Mark Dever put it in the title of a book, the church is the gospel made visible. And so the church is the context within which evangelism happens in terms of the church being there to bear witness by its life, by its distinctive practices to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And time again, I've heard testimony of people who have visited Cornerstone and who have noticed the love that we have for one another. And in doing so, have seen a powerful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in seeing that. There's a professor at Southern Seminary. He teaches New Testament. His name's Tom Schreiner. He grew up actually a Roman Catholic, and I think maybe even something of a nominal Roman Catholic. So he really did not know the gospel, never really heard the gospel until he was an adult. Now, having heard the gospel and believed it, he's a seminary professor. He writes like 5 books a day. He pastors a church in Louisville that I attended for a while. Just a godly servant of the kingdom. What was it that brought him to receive the gospel once he heard it? Well, it was, as his own testimony said, it was being connected to a community where he saw that people took discipleship seriously. When he observed that, when he could see, oh, this is what a church is supposed to be. when he could see that this the gospel that was being proclaimed actually transformed people's lives and affected the way they loved one another and lived together with one another, it drew him to the faith and transformed his life and has been a transforming influence for the sake of the kingdom ever since. And I think oftentimes it's not going to be any single one of us who leads an unbeliever to faith. It will be the whole experience of being a part of this church, of seeing from afar first and then coming up and experiencing some of what goes on here. It won't be any one person who can say, I led that person to the Lord. It will be the whole body who leads that person to the Lord time and time and time again. So there is a local church context of evangelism. Second, there is a context of personal relationship. The gospel is shared most effectively in an ongoing relationship where love is built, where trust is demonstrated. So how can you build these kind of relationships with unbelievers? Well, the first thing I would say is be intentional about building relationships outside of Cornerstone. This is something you have to be intentional about doing. You have to plan to do it. And you have to work at it. You have to seize opportunities. You have to actually take some initiative here. But there are opportunities with your coworkers at your job, opportunities with family members, with neighbors, just having a neighbor over or just inviting them over for dinner or coffee or something. There's opportunities when your kids play in the Little League and you're sitting at a game. You've got a lot of free time there while your kids are playing. Why not strike up a conversation with some of the other parents there who are watching their kids? There's all kinds of opportunities to build relationships with outsiders, but you have to be intentional about doing so. A second thing would be take a genuine interest in the lives of unbelievers. Let me ask you this. If you know that your neighbor that you want to share the gospel with at some point, if you know that that person will never come to Christ in faith, does that person lose all value to you? He shouldn't. She shouldn't. We're called to love our neighbor, regardless of whether that person ever becomes a believer or not. And that really means taking a genuine interest in their lives. They don't need to just be a project for us, but a person with whom we relate and whom we love and ultimately whom we hope will come to Christ. But even if he doesn't, still love your neighbor. The better you know someone, the better you'll be able to contextualize the gospel for him or for her when that opportunity arises. Another thing I would say, sow Christian worldview seeds wherever possible. In other words, when you see opportunities come up, look for ways to drop into conversations contrast between unbelieving thought and believing thought. And you can do this in a way that actually resonates with unbelievers. For example, Tim Keller says that everybody has what we might call A beliefs and B beliefs. An A belief, he says, is something that is true, biblically true, and that is held in a culture that resonates with people in a culture. So even though unbelievers don't know God in a saving way, they still do know God. They're made in His image, and they still do believe things that are true. So there are A beliefs out there. So an A belief would be something that's biblically true, but then a B belief, according to Keller, is something that is false and that contradicts the A beliefs. And unbelievers live constantly with these conflicting thoughts, these conflicting beliefs. And part of our job in showing the value of the Christian worldview is to expose the tension, gently, lovingly, but expose the tension between those A beliefs and B beliefs. So, for example, there is a great push today against any and every form of racism. Racism is universally condemned, at least publicly, in our society today. That's a good thing. That's biblical. The Bible clearly testifies that all kinds of racial superiority are wrong. But does the secular worldview have any resources to actually tell us why racism is wrong? In other words, could we not, talking with an unbeliever, say, you know, I hear you talking about how terrible racism is, and I totally agree with you, but I wonder if we really are just evolved from lower forms of life and there's no intelligence behind that, how does that really cohere? wouldn't it be natural that some races are superior to others because they've evolved more? You know, you can just press them on areas where their worldview doesn't really back up with solid resources what they claim to believe in other areas. And you say, you know, the Christian worldview can actually explain what you believe here. Racism is wrong because we're all descended from Adam, and Christ became a man so that he might die in the place of all nations. I totally agree racism is wrong, and I actually have a reason to believe that, but I don't see any reason in your worldview to affirm that. So it's a way of making people uncomfortable, but gently and lovingly making them uncomfortable so that they begin to understand, yeah, that's true. I shouldn't be comfortable with this worldview, this worldview of unbelief. So that's a context, contextual, relational thing that you can practice on. Another thing I would say, then, introduce believers to the church. And I really want to emphasize here our small groups. I think our small groups are a key avenue in our church structure to reaching our neighbors with the gospel. Invite unbelievers to your small groups. Let them experience community together with you. Also, invite them to church. Let the church be on full display as you seek to bring people to the gospel. So that's the context of evangelism. Now I'm going to talk secondly about the practice of evangelism. And I'd basically summarize evangelism in practice as this. It is telling a story with an appeal for a personal response. That's basically what evangelism is. It's announcement of good news, which is a story about something. And then we're appealing for a response to that story. So what is the story we're telling? It's the story of Jesus, obviously. But that's a story that can be told in somewhat different ways. I don't mean by that it's hopelessly contradictory. You can tell it one way and then another way. What I mean is it's presented for us in different angles in the Scriptures. For example, if you were to look at, we really don't have time to read all of this today, but if you were to look at Acts 13, verses 13 to 41, if you want to write that down and look at that later, that might be helpful. Acts 13, 13 to 41, this is where Paul is preaching the gospel to a Jewish audience. It's at Antioch in Pisidia. Paul is preaching the gospel, and he frames the story in entirely Jewish categories. He talks about Israel's history. He talks about the promises to David. He talks about the promises to Abraham. He quotes from Psalm 2 and Psalm 15, and then later from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. And he puts everything in categories that a Jewish audience could understand. But then if you flip a few pages over to Acts 17, 22 to 31, Paul is in a very different context. He is in Athens, and he is preaching the gospel here to pagans, Greek pagans, who had have no understanding of the Jewish story, the Jewish scriptures, of the promises to Abraham and David, of the Psalms, and of the prophets. And so Paul, instead of just saying the same thing over as though it's a formula you have to memorize and spit out the same way every time, he rather begins by seeking to establish a larger framework within which he can connect with his audience and give them a way of understanding how this story of Jesus can even make sense. So he begins by telling them that there's one God who created all things, and that this God doesn't live in the temples made by man that you're all worshiping everywhere. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. So he's got to establish very basic theology here, that there's one God who's creator, that he doesn't depend on us, that that we are obligated to him, we're accountable to him. And it's only after laying that framework then that Paul can then move on into the aspect of coming judgment and the man. He mentions the man that God raised from the dead, but he preaches the gospel in a very different way because he knows his audience needs a different conceptual framework within which to understand it. Now, I would argue probably 50, 60 years ago, Americans could take for granted that we had basically a shared worldview, that almost every American believed that there is a God, that there is a judgment, that there is a eternal life or eternal condemnation, and that we need to be forgiven of our sins. Pretty much every American had inherited that framework, that worldview from Western ways of thinking. We cannot assume any longer that unbelievers today share the same features of our worldview. We cannot assume that anymore. So that means that our preaching, our sharing the gospel, is going to look a lot more like Acts 17, I think. Not in terms of speaking it verbatim, but in terms of trying to establish the basics with unbelievers before we can actually tell the story. The story of Jesus dying and rising doesn't make any sense until you first establish that there is a God to whom we're accountable, that we have sinned against Him, that we are going to face judgment, and so forth. So I would argue that we need to think in terms of the features of our story as follows. Number one, God's rule over us and our accountability to Him. Now, the pervasive understanding in this world, I think in Western society, is, as it's been called, is a moralistic therapeutic deism. That's pretty much the way people think today. Moralistic therapeutic deism, meaning there's a general sense that there's a God, and He generally tells us to do what's right and not to do what's wrong, but He's really there to be more of someone who gives us therapy, healing, help. You know, He's the God who comes along to support us. He plays this supporting role in our own personal life movie, as I've said before, which picked that up from Michael Horton, by the way. I need to give him credit now. I've used that like four times, so I should be paying him royalties for that statement. But this idea of moralistic therapeutic deism is a God who's not terribly involved, but He's there to help when we need Him. You know, He's there. He's a comfort presence, but He doesn't make any real demands on us. In contrast, the biblical view says God is supreme and supremely good. And this idea of a supremely good God, I think, is something that can resonate with people today who have a real desire for goodness. They just don't know where to find it. So we need to understand, first of all, we need to establish this fact that God rules over us and we are accountable to Him because of this. Second, our rebellion against God would be the second aspect of this story we want to make sure we make clear. Now, the pervasive understanding in our society is that people are basically good. There may be some really bad people, but for the most part, Westerners think that we are basically good. We may need a few corrections here and there. The biblical view, however, says that we are totaled by sin. It's like a car that's been in a crash and there's not even any worthwhile value in trying to save the car. It's been totaled. It's done. What has to happen is you've got to be reborn. You can't just make some modifications to what you are. You have to be completely reborn. Now, again, this will resonate with people's clear sense, clear understanding that this is a broken world. Clearly, after this weekend, we see fresh evidence, once again, that this world is broken, that humanity is deeply in rebellion against God. But the word sin in our culture probably is not going to resonate as much as it used to. So I would argue that it's perhaps better to use other language with people. People can really, I think, resonate more with this word idolatry as an understanding of chasing after something that's not of ultimate value. Giving your life over to something as a god that's not really a god. But we do need to establish the fact that we have rebelled against Him in our therefore, number three, under the threat of the coming judgment. And again, the pervasive understanding in our culture is that God, who loves, would never judge anyone, would never send anyone to hell. Maybe He'd send the really bad people to hell. But the God that we think of as love in our culture today, He would never really judge anyone because judging is bad, right? And yet, we have a society where people cry out for justice. They long for wrongs to be set right. They long for some kind of indication that this universe that we live in has moral fabric to it. It's not just a bunch of random events where good and evil can go on and on forever, and there's never any reckoning. If there is never any reckoning, there is ultimately then no distinction between good and evil. This universe is not a moral one in that case. So I would argue that the coming judgment should resonate with people of this culture. They don't think it will. They react instinctively against the idea, but it is something that should resonate with the deepest longings of our heart for justice in this world. So if we're under the threat of this judgment, then number four, we need to make clear God's love for us expressed in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is a universally admired figure, at least in the West. You'll be hard-pressed to find anyone who says something bad about Jesus. But that's because he's become a blank canvas to write whatever we want him to be on there. People will enlist Jesus in whatever cause it may be. Well, you know, anytime a politician wants to come out in support of same-sex marriage, you can be sure he's going to try to bring Jesus into that. Say, well, my Christian faith leads me to think that Jesus would want this. Jesus is just a wax nose for people today. He's whatever you want him to be. But the Bible is clear. Jesus is not what we want him to be. He is who he is. He is God the Son incarnate, fully God, fully man, who answered for the sins of his people on the cross. We had to answer for them, but Jesus answered for them in our place, and he was raised from the dead as God's righteous Son. And so, having told the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, we also need to tell the story, number five, of the enthronement and return of Jesus. As I mentioned, Jesus is universally admired. He's considered to be a good teacher, even though most people don't really know what he taught about anything, but they admire his teachings nonetheless. The biblical view, though, is that Jesus is not just a teacher. He is Lord of all. He has been enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He will return one day to judge the living and the dead. All of human history revolves around him, and it is therefore imperative that we turn from our sins, confess him as Lord while there is still time. That is the biblical announcement of the good news, that the king against whom we have rebelled is offering us amnesty. He's offering us forgiveness. He's offering us the opportunity to lay down our arms and to give ourselves over to him before it is too late. And then once we've told that story, it naturally leads into number six, an appeal for a response, which is basically this: turn away from your rebellion and turn to Jesus in faith. You know, there are a number of different angles from which this story can be told. These are the basic facts of the story, but you could tell this story emphasizing different angles of the Bible's teaching. So, for example, there's this idea of exile and homecoming, which is a very prominent theme in the Scriptures. We're exiled from the garden. God is bringing us back. Israel's exiled from their land under the judgment of God. God's bringing them back. There's the theme of promises made and promises kept. There's the theme of alienation, being cut off from God and then being reconciled to him. There's the theme of a kingdom. Satan's kingdom is being toppled and the kingdom of Jesus is being established. There are all kinds of different themes, and there's no one formulaic way to tell the gospel. That's something that can be contextualized. It must be contextualized. It must be shaped according to the person or the audience to whom you're speaking. But I do encourage you to think about what are the best ways to connect with people, the people in your life, the people who live in your neighborhood, the people who belong to your family, the people that you work with. What are the best ways you'll be able to connect this story with them while still remaining rooted in the biblical teaching to bring that to bear upon their lives? So that's how I would give you counsel then and how to practice evangelism. I just want to finish up this morning by asking, why is evangelism so intimidating? I know growing up, whenever I heard lessons on evangelism, it was time for me to feel guilty because I didn't do it as much as I should have. And it just feels so intimidating to be actively sharing the gospel with others. Why do you think it is that it is so intimidating for us to actually summon the courage to do this? Well, I think it's because we live in a culture where talking about ultimate matters is somewhat taboo. It's a sense that, you know, that's a private matter. I don't have any business getting into my neighbor's ultimate commitments. I don't have any business transgressing that boundary and suggesting when I do that my neighbor may be under the judgment of God. That just sounds rude and socially awkward. But really, if you think about this, what do we have to lose? What do we have to lose in this? The only thing we have to lose is the approval of man. which in other words is saying the only thing we have to lose is our pride. And we need to lose that anyway. So if the approval of man looms larger to you than God's approval, you need to start rethinking some things. You really need to repent. Because Christ is Lord. Your neighbor is not. Christ is. And serving Him faithfully is far, far more important than anything that your neighbor thinks about you. So you may offend. In fact, I think it's inevitable. You will offend people in this culture. But you won't always. And to close this morning, I wanted to show a video of the entertainer Penn Jillette, who is part of the magic duo Penn and Teller, where he's telling a story. He's actually an atheist, and you'll be able to tell this from the video, where he's telling a story about a time when a man came to what he says proselytize him. Proselytism is just another word for seeking to convert someone. So I wanted to share this video, and then I'll come back up and do some question and answers after he's done. So I wanted to share that just for a couple of reasons. Number one, there's just a certain amount of common sense that if you really believe heaven and hell are at stake, then why does being socially awkward weigh so heavily on our minds? So a good point that he made there. But then the second thing I just wanted to point out was, notice what resonated with him in particular. It was the fact that this Christian brother, this Gideon, looked him in the eyes and spoke genuine, honest words to him. He wasn't viewing Penn as a project that I've got to attack. You know, it was relating to him as a person. And relating to someone personally is so very important in communicating the gospel. So sincerely, genuinely loving other people, taking an interest in their lives is something that will open up their hearts, at least to giving us a hearing in many, many circumstances. So with that, I'll take questions or comments you may have for a few minutes. Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. How do you build relationships with unbelievers when you're around believers all the time, right? Now, clearly, for certain seasons of your life, that may be the case, especially if you're at a Christian university. And so you may have limitations to some degree. And this is why I mentioned at the beginning, God gifts us in different ways, and He calls us to different contexts to do this. So it may be that there are other members of the church who are connecting a lot more frequently with unbelievers than you, but you still may have the opportunity through your small group or through just being here to connect with them as well as they're brought into the church. So there's that factor. A second thing would be if you're not ever in a context where there are unbelievers, there may be some changes you can make in your life to try to intentionally make that happen. There may be coffee shops where you can hang out for a while. Not barefoots, but, you know, other kinds of coffee shops where unbelievers go, where you could hang out for a while and strike up conversations. There may be community kinds of activities where unbelievers might be involved. And I don't know exactly what that might, you know, fit your specific situation, but there may be opportunities where if you just pray and seek the Lord, and ask Him to show you in particular if He's calling you to do any of these things. And His answer may be, you know, I'm really not calling you to that right now. But I'll bring something at some point. I'll make it clear to you what it may be. But I think just genuinely seeking opportunities where you can find them, but especially through your small group, I think you can really make an impact. It's a good question. Others? Yes. My word of encouragement to witnessing someone who's witnessing to non-believing family members. Be encouraged. That's a difficult one as well, because you've got such a long relational history, and you may think that nothing will ever change, but we've got evidence in this room that God does this. God changes lives, changes the hearts of our family members, even after years and years and years and years. So I just say, look to those stories of how God brought other family members to faith, even after decades of prayer. Even after who knows how many hundreds of conversations. In your family, I think your life, your relationship with your family, you know, the less relational context there is, the more your words matter and the less your life matters, right? So if you're just seeing somebody on the street and you're talking to them about the gospel, the only thing they have to go on is what you tell them. They can't see your life, right? But the more relational context there is, the more and more your life matters. So with family, your life matters at the top, right? So that's the factor that's going to lead them the most to see the power of the gospel, is how do you display its power in your life before them. So I just say, keep on, keep praying, keep loving, keep having those conversations and see what God does. Any other questions?
Do you have any practical advice for small groups?
Practical advice for small groups, yes. With our small group, we've actually gone to a schedule now where we just have a social event once a month. So the first Wednesday of every month for our small group is going to be a social night. And sometimes we'll make a meal for that. Sometimes we'll just have people come over and we'll just have board games or whatever. But just, you know, something easy where your small group can just get together. And it's a non-threatening place where we really encourage bring your neighbors or ask your neighbors to come. Ask your family members, your friends. Ask people to come. Tell them it's non-threatening. We're just having a group of friends over, and we'd like you to get connected. So that's one thing, is making sure you have that kind of thing happening at intervals where it'd be a non-threatening place to come in. And that way, that can introduce then outsiders to the more spiritual, I guess, if you call it that, the more spiritual things your groups will do in the other weeks, hopefully once they get to know you. And then they can start seeing, oh, this is what the church is about. This is what community is about. This is the kind of things they believe and they talk about and they live out together. It's really not all that complicated. It just takes a little bit of intentionality, I think. All right, maybe one more. Maybe one more. That's why I said maybe, because I knew there might not be one more. All right, well, we'll come back then next week, and we have a lesson on citizenship. What does it look like to live out our faith as citizens of a community, a state, and a nation? What are our responsibilities in that arena? So we'll talk about that next week. You're dismissed.